We are going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Psalms 18 to 21. If you'd like to follow, that's page 454 of the Church Bibles. Page 454, and we're going to kick off with Psalm 18. And it says this. Psalm 18, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and rooted them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He took me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the mercy you show yourself merciful, with the blameless man you show yourself blameless, with the purified you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hand for war so that my arm can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through, so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, the exalted and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing of your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 20. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favour your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. Psalm 21. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in the strength the King rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. Okay, well, do keep that open. We're going to be looking at those Psalms. Also, there is an outline of where we're going in your service sheet with just a few points in. I'll try and flag it up as we go through. Some people like to make notes. By all means, use that. But if not, just put it to one side. Also to say, at the end, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments. So it might be you'd like to ask for me to explain something a bit more further, or to make a comment or tease out an implication of what's been said. I mention that now so you can be thinking ahead. You don't need to, but it's just there is an opportunity for us if we want to. Well, before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and rightly sovereign over us. Amen. When you read through the book of Psalms, you just cannot escape the mention of David and his enemies. I mean, they are the topic of David's life again and again and again. Now, with David being a king, being royal, we might expect a more diverse range of topics. A royal engagement and a wedding, perhaps, or the announcement of a royal birth, or royal visits. Yet there is little or nothing on these topics. Rather, the focus is on royal opposition. David is God's chosen king, and when you read about his life, the subject is invariably about those who contest his rule and oppose him. I mean, you can't read about the life of David without his enemies coming up. The theme of David's life is about the enemies that threaten him and his overcoming them. Now, for the modern Bible reader, this can present a bit of a problem that we can't really avoid. I mean, are we to think that David lived in a time where, well, there were such primitive ideas as enemies, to which, well, we have since evolved beyond? I mean, don't we need to take it upon ourselves to update these primitive ideas into more modern categories that people will find familiar? And so rather than framing the coming of the kingdom of God in terms of God's rule will no longer be contested, that God's enemies will be destroyed, that the Lord and his anointed will no longer be opposed, but that they will rule over all creation, rather than think that's the framework in which we're to think about the kingdom of God, we come up with other ways of putting it. For example, Jesus has come to give us abundant life. That's what the coming of the kingdom of God amounts to. Jesus coming to give us abundant life. Is that the kind of thing that we need to be doing. To update the primitive biblical categories into more modern ones that people will identify with. I mean, how are we to think about David and his enemies? And one thing for sure, if we're reading the book of Psalms, we cannot dodge the issue. It's a huge theme in the book. I mean, the four Psalms that we're looking at today are full of David and his enemies. Well, let's take a look at them. Well, let's begin with Psalm 18. It's there on page 454 of the Church Bibles. And one of the striking things about this psalm, I don't know if you notice, is the dramatic language that it uses. You know, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. Psalm 18, verse 8. I mean, it all sounds very strange, doesn't it? Well, the key to making sense of the psalm is the superscription that's given at the beginning of the psalm. Have a look. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." It tells us that this psalm is about the deliverance of the king from his enemies. Okay, this is a song of thanksgiving to the Lord because he has delivered the king. Now, this psalm is not a lament. This is not a crying out from suffering. It's a thanksgiving because of deliverance. Psalm 18 is a king's psalm of thanksgiving. And it's a song that King David addresses to God. Now, the song begins with a description of David's experience of God. Have a look, Psalm 18, verse 1. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Now, we who have read the story of David's life know what he's talking about. For David had many violent enemies who wanted to destroy him. Yeah, there was Goliath and the Philistines. More threatening still was Saul. And more recently, his own son Absalom had declared war on David. And in many remarkable ways, on numerous occasions, the Lord had saved David from violence. And it's from verse 4 that David gives a reason of how he can talk about the Lord in this way. Because in verses 4 to 6, David speaks of the troubles that threatened to destroy him. And it's a poetic description of the many occasions when David's life was threatened. Now, here in the psalm, the particulars are overlooked as the threat is pictured as a raging flood threatening to overwhelm him, and then as an animal trap threatening to ensnare him. If you look, the forces assailing him were death, destruction, Sheol, a Hebrew name for the place of the dead, and again, death. Now, the language is extreme because David is not thinking of minor difficulties to be overcome, you know, small problems to be solved. He was threatened with utter destruction. Whether it was Goliath, Saul, or any number of others, their objective was nothing less than David's death and the annihilation of his kingdom. Well, it's in verses 7 to 15 we hear a description of God that shows him to be more than a match for David's troubles. And David here launches into a piece of poetry that many of us will find strange, especially if poetry is not your thing. But it's an attempt to show us in images and pictures something of the astonishing significance of the fact there is a God in heaven who heard the cry of David in his distress. Now, in these verses, we hear nothing about David. It is all about the God on whom he called. The picture begins with the shaking of the earth, smoke and fire. And the reason given at the end of verse 7 is because he was angry. Now, God is not angry because David has cried out to him. He's angry because his king is threatened with destruction. And in verses 13 and 14, God's cunning is first described as a furious, terrifying shout thundering from heaven, and then as a warrior using lightning as his arrows. And do you notice who's now included in the picture? Them. It's twice in verse 14. And he, that is God, sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. The them refers to the enemies we heard about back in verse 3. They're the ones that God has come down in verse 9 from heaven to deal with. And then in verses 15 to 19, David describes the deliverance he's experienced from his difficulties. Here, the me of the psalm reappears for the first time since verse 6. David has called to God, and his cry was heard. Now, the experiences that David was referring to are those recounted in the book of Samuel. Now, there were the military victories, the other threatening situations from which David escaped with his life. But David knew that when he defeated his strong enemy, or escaped from those who hated him, he knew this was God's doing. So Psalm 18, verse 17, he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. But note that not only has David been rescued from the enemies who threatened to destroy him, but the tables have now been turned. If you look on to verse 37, David can now say, I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. Now, the great difference, of course, between David and his enemies is that when David called, the Lord heard and acted to save him. But when the enemies look, there's no one to save them. Psalm 18, verse 40, they cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Now, even when they cry to the Lord, there's no answer. They're on the wrong side. Well, the main body of David's song ends with a description of the outcome of it all. Psalm 18, verse 43. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. God's king will be the one before whom every knee will bow. This king will rule the world. His rule will extend to all the nations. What are we to do with the psalm? I mean, have we just come across some lyrics that we can use for the latest worship song? Well, notice that this psalm is not prophetic. It's not looking forward to some future time. Its primary concern is King David and the kingdom of God in ancient Israel. Now, this point, just keep a finger in Psalm 18. Would you flick back with me to 2 Samuel 22? It's very helpful, and it's there on page 274 of the Church Bibles. And I'm just going to let you see this for yourself. I'm going to start reading from 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, and see if you notice anything familiar. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, have you got it yet? The rock is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my saviour, you save me from violence. Here is Psalm 18, almost word for word, in the book of Samuel, in the context of the Lord saving David from his enemies. It's of a piece with other victory songs in the Bible, such as, I don't know, Deborah and Barak's song in Judges chapter 5, or Moses' song back in Exodus 15. Now, would you sing them? I mean, we're looking for a consistent approach here. The words of Psalm 18 are not generic words. They're words rooted in the history of Israel. But what they do is set up the categories in which we are to think. What we've got here is the establishing of biblical categories. Now, one thing that might have caught your eye in Psalm 18 is the psalmist's concern to be seen blameless by the Lord. So back in Psalm 18, have a look at verse 21. David says, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt." Now, it can be surprising to our ears because, well, we don't really expect people to talk like that. You know, we're much more at home with, say, the words of Daniel in Daniel 9. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Daniel chapter 9, verses 5 and 18. But that is not David's plea. David is not saying to the Lord, "Have mercy, but vindicate me." David's plea to the Lord is not mercy, but vindication. David is not suffering here because he is guilty. He's not suffering because God is judging his sin. Now, the assault of his enemies did not reflect divine judgment. Now, this is not of a piece with, you know, Israel going into exile and being given over by God to the Babylonians. It's not that. David is suffering at the hands of his enemies, but he's been opposed precisely because he is God's king. And so David's plea is not for mercy, but for God to act on the promises of deliverance that God has made to him. And this explains the king's concern to be blameless in Psalm 19. So let's take a look at Psalm 19 together, for it is a most beautiful psalm. Psalm 19 appears to fall into two parts. So verses 1 to 6 about creation, and then 7 to 14 concern God's law. And we might wonder how the two are related, because, you know, the move from verse 6 to verse 7 feels a little bit abrupt. Well, some suppose that the first part is about general revelation and the second part is about special revelation. But verse 8 suggests that creation needs to be read in the light of God's word. That in order to make sense of what creation is saying, we need to have our eyes enlightened by the commandments of God. Well, the key to the psalm is the end of verse 6, which marks the transition between the two parts of the psalm. For the psalmist's interest in creation is not general, as some might suppose, but focuses on the sun. And in particular, the conclusion that there is nothing hidden from its heat. Chapter 19, verse 6. And the psalmist sees a parallel with God's law. That God's law enlightens his eyes. Nothing is hidden from it, even sins. And in his desire to be blameless, he sees that the law of the Lord enlightens him. That is why it is so desirable to him. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb, Psalm 19, verse 10. This psalm is all about David's concern to be declared innocent. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19, verse 14. And David's concern to be blameless is related to his prayer for the Lord to vindicate him, as seen in the deliverance from his enemies. You know, it is hard to ask to be vindicated if you're not blameless. Well, it's in the final two psalms, Psalms 20 and 21, that there is most confusion as to who is who in the psalms. I mean, there's talk of you and he and they and we and I. It's easy to get confused. So let's, for the last few moments, have a think about how we can keep track of who is who in the psalms. Now, if you recall, Psalm 2 introduced us to the world of the psalms, and there were three characters: the Lord, the Lord's anointed, and the Lord's enemies. That's three. The fourth character was introduced in Psalm 3. So Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. So the fourth character is God's people. And the overthrow of David's enemies and the deliverance of David himself means blessing for God's people. Now, David's prayer was not finally for himself alone. And it was the idea that the Messiah of the Psalms lives and reigns for the benefit of his people. Christ's people are God's people, and when God delivers his Christ, his people are blessed. His enemies are our enemies, and so his rest is our rest. That's the idea of the last verse of Psalm 3. And so, in the world of the Psalms, we have the Lord, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's enemies, and the Lord's people. So let's now take a walk through Psalms 20 and 21 and see if we can all be clear on who is who. So who is the you, he, they, we, and I? And actually, I'm going to do Psalm 20 for you, and I'm going to leave you to do Psalm 21 for yourselves. So let's have a look. Psalm 20 starts with verse 1 with, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." So the you here is experiencing trouble and in need of protection. And so we might think here that the you is the king. Okay, so these are words not spoken by the king, but to the king. Now, the person speaking then desires for the Lord to deliver this king. And so, although they're words spoken to the king, they're actually an expression of prayer on behalf of the king. Well, the he then, in verses 2 to 4, well, that must refer to the Lord. So 20 verse 2, "May he send you help from the sanctuary." That is, may the Lord send you, the king, help from the sanctuary. Well, the person speaking the psalm is identified in verse 5. "May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners." The person speaking the psalm is the we of verse 5. And they are the ones who shout for joy over the salvation of the king. And they're the ones who speak of our God. The we of Psalm 20 are God's people who pray for the deliverance of their king, that they may celebrate and rejoice over his salvation. Well, the rest of the psalm is plain sailing, except for verse 6, which introduces an I. So, Psalm 20, verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." So who is the I of verse 6? Well, it can't be the Lord, and it can't be his anointed, because the I of verse 6 speaks about them. You know, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." And so it would appear that verse 6 is spoken by an individual Israelite. We don't know who it was, but it might have been a priest, because if you look back to verse 3, it looks like that sacrifices have been made as the words of verses 1 to 5 were spoken by the people. And then you get this formal declaration in verse 6, spoken by an individual. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his hand. You know, this individual is expressing confidence that the Lord will answer the people's prayer and deliver the anointed one. And then the rest of the psalm returns to the words of God's people as they share this trust of confidence in the Lord. Well, we began by asking, why is so much of David's life about him and his enemies? What are we supposed to do with that? And I'm proposing that it sets up how we're to think about the kingdom of God. It provides the categories in which to think, so that when Jesus comes along and says, "Repent, the kingdom of God is near," we know what he's talking about. You know, the coming of the kingdom of God means that God's rule will no longer be contested, that God's enemies will be destroyed, that the Lord and his anointed will no longer be opposed, but that they will rule over creation. That's the framework to think about the kingdom of God. Now, the thing is, people don't like it, or they think it will put people off, to put it that way. And so, as I suggested, people come up with other ways of putting it. For example, Jesus has come to give us abundant life. That's what the coming of the kingdom of God amounts to, Jesus giving abundant life. Now, at its best, it's an attempt to adapt biblical language and biblical categories to secular ones and sort of try and find an equivalent. And many of the Bible terms are seen as slightly ridiculous and old-fashioned and not very coherent. And so that's why people try to adapt them and put them into categories that we think people will understand. You know, categories of the day, categories that people are already thinking in, secular ones. But at some point, we've got to ask the question, how far can we actually go in adapting biblical language? Because if you abstract the abundant life out of John 10 and say Jesus promises you the abundant life, I mean, what is that giving you? More sex? A better job? More pay? A sense of fulfillment? I mean, it raises, doesn't it, the question of, can you adapt the biblical language? How far can you go? And I want to suggest that it's impossible to get the gospel across in any sort of meaningful way unless you talk in terms of the biblical categories. Unless you talk ultimately in terms of God's rule no longer being contested, that God's enemies will be destroyed, and that the Lord and his anointed will no longer be opposed, but that they will rule over all creation. There's a sense in which you can only go so far in adapting the biblical language. There's a sense in which eventually we have to help people make the leap back into the Bible storyline. So although all the terms are not contemporary terms and maybe sound a bit ridiculous and old-fashioned, the fact is that is the world in which we live and move and have our being. That is the world in which we are reconciled to God. There is no other. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time already in the book of Psalms and how we really cannot escape the theme of David and his enemies. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the concern of David, David's blamelessness, that would be the basis in which you would keep your promises that you have made to your king and rescue him from his enemies. And we thank you that David's prayer is not ultimately for him alone, but it leads to the joy of salvation of his people. And Father, we thank you that although this is historic, this is about a particular time in Israel's history with the Lord and his king and the enemies and your people, that this sets up the categories, sets up the framework for us then to understand Jesus when he says, the kingdom of God has come in my arrival. And so we pray, please, that we would be slow to want to adapt and lose these categories particularly for fear of just not saying what people want to hear and actually not really being meaningful. Rather help us to so think and understand these categories that they become the way in which we understand the world. And then we work as hard as we can to get them across to others. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've covered quite a lot. So this is the moment where if you have a question or comment, you don't need to ask one up the front. You can always come and chat to me or Tom later. But it's been a helpful time in the past for people to ask questions or make comments. Cynthia. Thank you. So a question about did Satan ever try to get oppose David, get into David's life? Well, it's an interesting one. Nothing springs to mind. I mean, just to kind of try and provide a way of thinking about the question. So interestingly, back in Genesis 3, that's when Satan is first introduced. And he is very much presented as an enemy of God, because one thing he does is he deceives Adam and Eve, not least to thinking that God is not truthful, because God has given his word, if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. And the serpent says, you will not surely die. And Adam and Eve are deceived, they eat from a tree, and then that leads to the fall. And so you're right in thinking that actually Satan is an enemy, and actually really the origins of it all, that ultimately will need to be dealt with. And actually back in Genesis 3:15, there is the promise of an offspring of Eve who will crush the serpent's head. But then it's funny, because then it kind of goes relatively quiet, if you can put it that way, in the Old Testament. Satan doesn't seem to feature in a major way. I guess you've got the book of Job. But then when Jesus arrives, man alive, he's there. In fact, in the bit read in Mark, straight away, the voice from heaven says, this is my son. In other words, God saying, this is the son of Psalm 2. This is my anointed one. The serpent then is wanting to deceive him. And so you see that conflict between Jesus and the serpent. So Jesus is the Christ. And I guess, you're thinking, well, how is this going to end? And of course, wonderfully, Satan has met his match in Jesus. So really, as the Christ, his ultimate defeat of his enemies becomes, the scope of it is just comprehensive. This is now the enemies in their entirety have met their match in Christ. And that's, of course, picked up on in the book of Revelation, where basically at Jesus' return, although now the Lord and his anointed, their enemies are defeated, they will one day be destroyed when he returns. And so the last few chapters of Revelation slow down really to identify all of those enemies and just think they are all dealt with. And that's, of course, hugely important, because if they're not dealt with, there's not going to be rest. It jeopardizes God's kingdom and the safety of people in them. So, yes, so kind of a short answer to your question, yeah, that aspect, that scope of the enemies of God introduced in Genesis 3, it's not really dealt with in its fullness until the Christ is appointed. Okay, anybody else like to make a question or ask a comment? Anything from the Psalms you particularly want to ask about? hopefully one thing I've done today is I've tried to slow down a bit. Now I've got some of the ideas behind the Book of Psalms, I tried to kind of get you into some of the detail of the Psalms. So we're thinking like, oh, I'm now starting to kind of get this a bit more. Nikki. Well, I know. It's tricky, isn't it? So let me just repeat the question. So I was saying how David, he's appealing to the fact he's blameless and therefore God would vindicate him. But then actually, if we know anything about David's life, he's not. My initial response to you is not flippant, is more, that is the problem of the Psalms. You think, actually, we need the king to be blameless. Because if he's not blameless, he can't ask to be vindicated. Because how can you be vindicated if you're not blameless? And so, you know, you have later Psalms where, you know, if you just know about David's life, we know that he has sinned and therefore he does have to ask God for mercy. But, and I suppose this is where it's beginning to set up the categories, but they're not filled in the Psalms. So basically you've got this idea that, and I think it is helpful, because I think sometimes we look at the suffering, the laments of the Psalms, and we think that's a lament for sin. And you know, you get that, don't you? Like when we looked at Daniel 9 on at Growth Group on Wednesday, you know, there is that kind of pleading to God and, you know, I've made a mess of things, I'm living with the consequences, have mercy on me. But it's worth just saying that the laments aren't really in that category, because the laments are not prayers of have mercy, I've sinned, and I'm living with the consequences, take me out of that. But rather the appeal is, I'm being unjustly hunted down and attacked and opposed by my enemies. I've done nothing wrong. Now, that's not to say he's done nothing wrong, but he's just saying these enemies, the solution to the enemies is vindication, not kind of mercy. And it does raise the interesting question, which no one asked a few weeks ago, but again, it's just setting it up, is that what you find in David's suffering is he's not suffering for his sin, he's suffering as someone who is righteous. Now, it's not unpacked in the Psalms, but of course we know where that goes, because the Christ is righteous. And we've begun to see the importance of that as a category, because being righteous, he will be vindicated, but also, wonderfully, you know, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And it's his righteousness that qualifies him in his suffering to be a sacrifice and take the penalty of sin for his people. And so, yes, so in that sense, David, in fact, all the kings, they never... they're kings, little messiahs, and actually they fall short. You know, Solomon would be another example. But they nevertheless, they still help us to think. We're thinking about this king. He's suffering because of his enemies. It's crucial that he's righteous so that he'll be vindicated. That's how we're sort of thinking. So it's a little bit more kind of complex than we maybe think. But obviously, interesting with that, it does raise a question about how quickly we can rush to put these words of the Messiah on our lips. And you're saying, like, I don't know, I feel a bit uncomfortable saying those words, because you just think, well, actually we would, a final thought would be, interestingly, now that God has made us his people, he has declared us righteous, we are to be righteous. And so I suppose actually we're not simply to be saying, have mercy on me, but actually, you know, that when we look to Revelation 6 and the saints are saying, how long, O Lord, vindicate us, that there ought to be a holiness and a godliness about us that we're saying, actually, as God's people, would you vindicate us? So we're kind of, we are to be righteous because God has made us righteous. So that's our concern for righteousness is related to our vindication, that sort of thing. Is that okay? Okay, time for one more. Quick one. Is there a quick one? Yes. Josh. Is it Josh or Joshua?
Yeah, Josh.
Josh. Hi, Josh.
So in light of what, I'm an external processor, so this might be a question, but it might be more important.
This is your, just like, we're hearing the inside workings of your mind. Okay.
So in light of everything we've spoken about,
yeah,
we're wanting to know the gospel and to experience the life that comes from that.
Mm. Yes.
Repent and believe and just come across the brash.
Yes. Okay, let me just repeat the question for the recording. So the question is, bearing in mind, you know, we're having this commitment to not adapting the biblical categories, but keeping them, how do we then communicate them to a secular world without, you know, just sort of saying repent and believe, it just all sounding a little bit, you know, just not engaging, that sort of thing. So an excellent question. Part of the answer is that is what we need to be doing, as in that is the hard work that we need to be doing as we serve other people. So the easy way out is just not to do it, and let's just nick a few secular categories and just explain things, poorly. So in other words, this is the activity of the Christian to do that well. And it begins with us ourselves understanding them, that we need to so know and live these categories, that there are categories. You know, because if that's our world, then we stand a better chance of communicating the world as it really is to other people. So in that sense, you know, it's not, there's no snappy answer. It's a kind of, it's got to be the world that we know that we then get across. But I think one thing that we think we are learning is that we do need time with people. We cannot, you can't rush this. Because basically, if you rush it, people will just misunderstand what we're saying. And so that, you know, your example of saying to people, repent, or even to say what Jesus says. Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come, repent and believe. If we start with that, it's we've rushed it. And so I think what we need to do is we need to basically buy time with people so we can go back to the beginning and explain the categories and then explain how Jesus fulfills those categories. So not using those words, but that's the idea. So, for example, in our evangelistic course, The God Who Makes Himself Known, there's six simple Bible studies that we can do that a number of people here have done. There's a training course for it, but basically you can do with anybody. It's a super flexible course. But of the seven studies, interestingly, you don't get to Jesus till study five. So, in other words, we look at creation, we look at the fall, we look at an aspect of Israel's history in order to help people to enter the storyline of the Bible so that when we get to Jesus, he makes sense because he's already anticipated. We're already thinking the Bible's thoughts after, that sort of thing. So I do think we just can't rush it. And suppose we are looking for people to say, would you read the Bible with me? And can we spend some time? And particularly going back to creation. Because the final thought would be the students, near the mission, the two ways to live. Again, I mean, to encourage the students, I hope you notice the themes, the categories of the Psalms in your gospel presentation, because you talk about box one, God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world. He made us rulers of the world under him. And box two talks about we all reject the rule of God by trying to run life our own way without him. And so you've got that aspect of God's the rightful ruler, but we reject his rule. But one of the things, again, about the two ways to live presentation is that of the six boxes, Jesus doesn't appear until box four. So again, you've talked about creation, you've talked about the fall, you've talked about judgment, and that sets up the categories. When you talk about Jesus and his death, it all makes sense because you know you already got those things in place. So I think there's a couple of... So basically, I think, A, we need to go back to creation with people to set the categories up. But I think also we do need time because we are talking to people now where no one knows anything about the Bible. And therefore, you can't go in there with repent for the kingdom of God's at hand because people are just like, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, that's your clash that you want to avoid. But you can say, look, can I help you to understand the Bible and therefore at least know what it is that you're engaging with? Is that?
Yeah.
But it's an excellent question because I was thinking that is what we need to be about. That is the hard work of loving our neighbour, that we so know the world of the Psalms and the Bible that we don't only know it for ourselves, but we're in a position to share it with others. Great.